Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 1. We're looking at the second half of the chapter, picking up at verse 15. The title of our message, The Hope of His Calling. Ephesians 1, picking up at verse 15, The Hope of His Calling. I heard a story some years ago that really, well, it applies to what was going on with the Ephesian believers. It's about a little Hungarian orphan, a true story, by the way. And there was a couple here in the United States, and they wanted to adopt the most unadoptable child possible. So they figured, well, we'll go to the countries where, you know, it's much more needy even than here. And they contact the Hungarian government, and they say, we want to adopt the most unadoptable child. And they said, we've got the perfect kid. He's older, so people don't want him. He's been in and out of foster homes. He never makes it in any of them. They say, that's the kid we want. He's the one we want. So they fly him over here, and they meet him at the airport. And dad's like trying to talk to him. Of course, he speaks no Hungarian, and the boy speaks no English. But he's like, I'm your new dad, and this is your mom and your brother and your sister. And they take him home, and they say, hey, this is your room, and these are your clothes, and these are your toys. And well, it started right away. The mom would go up to clean, and she'd smell something funky in the closet and go in there, and there's like old tuna fish sandwiches, and there's cheese and all this stuff that he's hoarding and hiding. Well, why? Because his whole life experience had been, he'd been in the orphanage, and then he'd go to a foster home where they said, well, we're going to take care of you, and you're going to be with us, and you're a part of the family, and we're going to provide for you. But then things didn't work out, and he'd go back. And so in his mind, everything was short term. Everything was temporary. Every blessing was, well, temporary. And so he was hoarding and hiding the food. When they'd have a barbecue, they'd put a burger on his plate and then try to give one to one of the other kids, and he'd grab that one, and then he'd have like a whole bunch of them. And the dad would say, oh, just let it go, let it go. He'll get it after a while. And what was happening to him is that he had everything he could ever hope, need, or dream of, and it was all his. Only he just didn't get it. He didn't see it. He couldn't grasp it. This is for real. It's really mine, and no one will take it from me. That's what was happening in the lives of the Ephesian believers spiritually. That's why when Paul writes to him, he says, hey, you've been chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That won't be taken from you. You've been redeemed. It's a done deal. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now as we move into his prayer for them, we get a picture of their spiritual resources in Christ Jesus. It's like he gave them a little toolbox and said, here's all this other stuff. It's by no means all the Lord had for them or for us. No, there's so much more. But you have to start somewhere. And what we want to get today, well, there's at least 10 things he'll mention. Some sort of in passing, others directly, that God has provided for us, that are realities if you are in fact in Christ Jesus. Now, the first couple of these are introduced sort of, well, in a casual way as Paul begins to talk about what was going on with him in relationship to them. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Their faith in the Lord Jesus. It's the first thing that he mentions after he tells them, hey, chosen, redeemed, sealed. He says, your faith, well, it's the real thing, and it's in the right one. I'd like to suggest today to us, well, it's not the amount of faith we have. Oftentimes I hear that we need greater faith and we need more faith. No, it's not how much faith we have, but where that faith is placed that ultimately matters. And here's why. It has been given to every man a measure of faith. Everyone has faith in someone or something. But the reason our faith works is it's in a faithful God. Our faith is in Christ Jesus. Now let me give you a good example of this. There are people who believe that if they blow themselves up, even taking out innocent life in the process, they will end up in some glorious life to come. Listen, the Bible says no murderer has eternal life. So they are sadly mistaken, truly deceived. But their faith is strong and great. They believe if I do this, that's what's going to happen to me. It's not how much faith, it's if that faith is rightly placed. And so we don't need to worry about how much faith we have. We have faith in a faithful God. And it doesn't take much faith to grab hold of Jesus and to trust in Jesus. Now, if you want to grow in faith, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep coming. Keep reading. Keep listening. Keep studying. Listen to Christian tapes. Listen to Christian radio. Your faith will grow in proportion to the time you spend in the Word of God. Well, in any case, he talks about the faith they had in him. And three things stand out to me. It was a demonstrated faith, an observable faith, a faith that was being testified to. And it reminded me when I was a young believer, there used to be a little bumper sticker slogan that said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, would there be anyone to testify against you? And that sort of challenged me as a young believer. Yeah, if I were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Would anybody say, oh, he's a real thing? Man, I was all over him, and he was just so kind and merciful and long-suffering and patient and forgiving. And, of course, we know that's what God is. You know, people actually expect us to be like that. It kind of trips you out, you know. Oh, yeah. But people, when they know you're a Christian, they expect you to be Christ-like. And Paul could say of the Ephesians, and I believe it's true of many here and will be of all here who are in Christ, that we will grow in our faith and more rightly represent him. The second thing he mentions is he had heard not just of their faith in the Lord Jesus, but their love for all the saints. Their love. It was the same kind of love that had been demonstrated to them. Unconditional, sacrificial, life-transforming, just like their faith. It was demonstrable, it was observable, and he was hearing about it. That's an awesome thing. When people begin to talk about the love they see in us. And of course, as important as right doctrine is, and you know, we major in that. I mean, we spend all our time in the Word. We just worship and study. As important as doctrine is, our love for one another surpasses that. Why? It's by our love for one another, he says, all men will know we're his disciples. It's important that we know the truth and we walk in truth. And well, but if we don't love, they won't recognize us as his. And that's what we want. We want to be recognized so they'll see, man, God really does exist, and he really changes and transforms people. So as he begins this spiritual inventory, let me ask, do you have a life-transforming faith? You see, Jesus has no doubt made himself real to you, or you wouldn't even be here. Even if you're in that place where you're trying to figure out if he's, well, going to work for you, or if you can really trust in him, he's gotten you this far. So your faith needs to be in him. And then as you realize, okay, God has forgiven me everything, I want to be a forgiving person. God has loved me with a perfect love, I want to be a loving person. And we realize, of course, well, I can't manufacture this stuff. It isn't natural or normal. It's supernatural. It comes from above. So I take spiritual inventory, and hopefully in your little spiritual toolbox, you can say, man, I have real faith in God and a real love for the saints. And then notice two other things Paul has to say, these about himself. He says, since I heard all of this, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That attitude inwardly of gratitude toward the Lord, thanksgiving for what he'd done in those lives that Paul had reached out to. Paul was not only thankful inwardly, he was thankful outwardly. There was an attitude and there were actions that showed he was a grateful person. Now, this might kind of surprise you, but on the road of de-evolution or the steps down away from the Lord, away from a realization of who he is and a submission to him, Well, there are steps. And the first step isn't what many would think. It's ingratitude. If you read Romans chapter 1, he says they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God. Neither were they grateful. And that foolish minds became darkened and they were alienated from him. So it begins with ingratitude, something most of us would consider a rather insignificant sin. I mean, let's face it, we're ungrateful a lot. And of course, he tells us that we're to be grateful in and for all things, that he's working all things together for our good. Because we're called and according to his purposes, because we love him. And in any case, ingratitude then leads to idolatry, because when we're not grateful to God for who he is and what he's done, well, then we begin to ascribe to someone or something else, whatever makes us happy, that which belongs to the Lord. So ingratitude leads to idolatry, and then idolatry takes you into immorality. Now, you would think today, the way most of us won't talk or what you hear as far as even in the church, that immorality is sort of the root of all of it. I would suggest it's a fruit of all of it. In fact, in that downward spiral, he talks not just about ungodly sexual relationships, but unnatural sexual relationships. And he says it doesn't begin with just an unnatural affection, men for men or women for women. That's where it ends up, but it begins with ingratitude, not acknowledging God, not returning the love God has shown. And then it's idolatry, and then it's immorality, even to unnatural immorality. Well, Paul says, that doesn't happen to me and won't happen to me. Why? He was thankful for them. He was praising the Lord for them. And then he says, I give thanks, well, unceasingly, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul had an amazing prayer life. I know this because I've read everything he's written, at least everything they put together in the scripture. And he kept lists, you see. He remembered and prayed for people specifically. And he makes mention of that as you read through his various letters. But here's something I've learned, at least about me. If I'm going to pray without ceasing, then I need to take every opportunity to pray. And ordinarily, when I find myself in a situation where I think someone's wasting my time, and I don't mean ever in a situation where it's interactive. I mean when you make the doctor appointment and they say be there at 2, but they just want you there a half hour early because they want you to wait 45 minutes instead of 15. It's like you get there and you're like, why do I have to wait here for 45 minutes? Don't they know my time's valuable? And, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Well, and it happens everywhere. I mean, doctors aren't the only ones, and it's really not their fault if they're a good doctor. They spend time with every patient. So I understand that. But then there's the DMV, and I don't even want to go there. But here's what I've learned. If I find myself in a situation where ordinarily it breeds frustration, and I could give you a list of 100 of those situations, but you have your own, that's a good time to begin to pray. Not just for patience in the situation or to be a better witness to those who may be around who see you starting to fume, but just to say, Lord, you've given me this time, and I just want to go through some of my people that I'm praying for. And I've begun to keep lists. And the reason I do it is that if I don't write things down, I forget them. If I'm going to the store and Pam says more than 2 things, I have to write it down. I go there and I'm so ADD. I'm just like, I just, wow, look at that. And it's like new stuff and has nothing to do with why I'm in the store. And so I'm convinced, by the way, that lots of people, I'm not saying ADD isn't real, I'm just saying I'm not sure you need to medicate for it, because half of my generation was that. And all the creative people in the world, all the artists, all the musicians, all the writers, they all have that same, today they medicate them and they kind of dumb them down, they take away that creative spark. But I'm not saying don't, you know, I'm saying be careful what you do. If your kid's a little hyper, it may be that God made them unique and hyper for a reason. You want to channel that somewhere rather than try to control it. But that's going down a road we don't really need to go today. I'm not if we're going to look at all 10 things God's provided for us. But again, my point is I make lists and I encourage you to do the same. Now, here's a typical list. I've got a list of people I'm praying for that aren't saved. And then when they get saved, I just kind of cross them off the list. Oh, done deal there. And then, you know, I got the people who are sick and they get healed, so we cross them off. And then we got the people that are struggling and they are doing better, so we cross them off. And one day the Lord's saying, why are you crossing those people off the list? Well, you answered the prayer, Lord. This guy's saved, this guy's healed, this guy's feeling better. He says, yeah, don't you think they still need prayer, though? Yeah, what happens is I need to move this guy from the need to get saved list to the need to grow and understand all God's purpose and plan for him in Christ Jesus list. And I'd suggest that what we need to do is make a list, and we need to pray regularly for the people on the list, and we need to always be adding to the list. If you're a person whose mind wanders, a list will help you stay on track. And even if you don't know what to pray for them at any given time, well, the Lord knows what they're going through. So it's just to bring them before the Lord in prayer. And that's what Paul's saying he was doing, and I so appreciate it. You make the list, you pray for the people on the list, and you keep adding people to the list. When do you stop praying for them? I'm not even sure. I was thinking when you get to heaven, but then what's Jesus doing up there? He's interceding for those of us down here. And maybe, besides the worship that will be inherent as we're standing before him in glory, that the other thing we'll be doing is praying for people who've yet to join us in glory. Well, first of the four things, faith, love, thanksgiving, and prayers, all a part of what God has purposed and planned and provided for us in his Son, Christ Jesus. Now he says, verse 17, as he gets into the specifics of his actual prayer, that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the God, excuse me, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him are fifth, sixth, and seventh little assets that God has given to us and provided for us. Wisdom, this is insight supernaturally into the true nature of things. And I'd suggest that there are lots of people who are wise, worldly wise, who when it comes to spiritual matters, they have absolutely no wisdom. And that's very deadly, you see, because spiritual realities are eternal realities. Worldly wisdom, let me read you something about worldly wisdom. It's out of James chapter 3, and he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Now, envy and self-seeking, they are the very cornerstones of our consumer society. I envy what my neighbor has, and I gotta get some of that for me. And he's saying, listen, that's earthly, it's sensual or physical, and it's actually demonic. Why? Because it's not thinking spiritually, it's not thinking eternally. It's thinking naturally, not supernaturally. Now listen what happens. The wisdom that is first from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. God has provided that kind of wisdom for us in Christ Jesus and in his word. And so Paul is praying, may God give you the spirit of wisdom. Why the spirit of wisdom? Well, it's not just the knowledge of what he's provided, but it's his Holy Spirit activating that knowledge, making it real to us. Not just telling us we have power, but empowering us. Not just telling us we can learn, but teaching us. So he prays for them, and I pray for us, that we'd have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That word, as you would expect, it means an unveiling, a revealing, an uncovering, an illumination. It's the word that's used of our Lord in the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus, the complete and final picture of who he is. You know, first coming, we see Jesus in his humility and in his humanity. Second coming, we see him in his glory and in his deity. Humility and humanity, we get that. We understand he was meek and lowly of heart, that he really became one of us, fully man. But his deity, the word means that he's fully God. And in his second coming, all will realize it. Or if we die or are raptured, sometime in the near future, and well, one of those two will happen eventually for all of us. We'll stand before him in his prayer of John 17. I want him to be with me. I want him to see the glory I had with you before the world began. That's going to be a reality, you see. So here he's saying, look at faith and love and thanksgiving and prayers and wisdom and revelation that you could see him in his fullness. We sang about the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of his love. And that's what Paul is praying. And then it says, this wisdom and this revelation, it happens in the knowledge of him. And that's why we're studying, by the way. We read the Old Testament because it points us to him. We read the Gospels because they are his life story on earth. They tell us that he came from heaven, that he became one of us, born of the Virgin Mary, lived among us, died for us, buried, rose again. And then the letters, the epistles we're studying, they're to teach us more of him and more of, well, what he's planned and purposed for us. So he wants us to have a knowledge of him. And there are two types of knowledge that he speaks of in these few verses. Let me read you a couple of them. He says, the revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And that's a wonderful picture. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. He wants us to have two kinds of knowledge that he mentions at least here. The first is an experiential knowledge of God, an intimate knowledge of God. It's the difference in knowing all about someone and actually knowing that person. And he's saying, you got to have that first. Now, in a moment, he goes on to say he wants us to have a factual knowledge of God. He wants us to know all he's planned and purposed and provided for us in Christ Jesus. But before the factual knowledge, we need the experiential knowledge, and here's why. That's the spiritual reality, the dynamic that makes the rest of it make sense. You see, when you read as an unbeliever, chosen by the Father or redeemed by the Son, well, those are just concepts. But when you read them as a believer, this is your very life experience. You know you were chosen. You know you've been redeemed. You know you've been sealed. You know these things are reality because you know him. Who's the guy? I was reading one of my favorite older authors. He's a guy kind of along the lines of J. Vernon McGee, if you've ever listened to him on the radio. And I just love those old Southern preachers. But anyway, if I don't remember his name, he probably doesn't care anyway. But he told the story of a man who comes home and his wife had been home and she looks a little disturbed and she says, I had a very weird experience today. And he's like, what's wrong, honey? And she said, someone knocked on the door and I answered it. And he said, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, well, what did you say? And she said, I just didn't know what to say. And he said, well, why didn't you tell him? You teach Sunday school classes for the ladies down at the church. You're the head of the women's auxiliary at the church. She said, that's not what he asked me. And I was thinking, and it's Vance Havner, by the way. Give him his due. If you've never heard of him, he's just a great and glorious old guy in the Lord. Probably an old guy with the Lord now, but anyway, the question, do you know the Lord Jesus? It's not what do you do at the church or where do you attend? It's do you know him? And do you know him experientially and intimately the way he knows you? That's what Paul's praying. I want you to know him and have a real revelation of him. Your eyes, the eyes of your understanding. It's a poetic picture, obviously. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. And this knowledge, it's not just experiential, though we want to experience, but it's factual. He wants you to know the facts concerning what God has provided, the hope of his calling. See, that's the title of our message. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the hope of his calling. Let me read you something out of one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's in Romans 8. You should familiarize yourself with it. Some verses or passages are just worth writing out. Put them on an index card. Put them on the fridge. You visit it often. Every time you go there, look at it. Put one in your car, and when you get stuck in traffic, pull it out. Listen, we know, this is Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I can't develop that because it's not where I'm going. That's just one of my favorite verses. Right after that, he goes on to say, for whom He foreknew, He predestined. Sounds very much like what we looked at in our study last time, the beginning of Ephesians 1, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now here it is. Here's the hope of our calling. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. The hope of our calling is that we will stand before Him in glory, be accepted by Him, hear well done and enter in to the joy of the Lord. Now here's the deal. He doesn't speak as if, okay, I've chosen you and I've justified you and I'm going to glorify. You know, He says He chose us. He's justified us. He's glorified us. Why? Because it's a done deal from His perspective, a finished work, an absolute. And so the wonder of it, the joy of it is we call it a hope only because we've yet to fully realize it. When it was winter and we were chilly, we hoped for summer. Now summer's here. We're no longer hoping for summer. Most of us are hoping for fall or looking forward to cooler weather. And that's its own problem if you're a murmurer and complainer. But in any case, my point here isn't really that. My point is this, and it's essential that we grasp it. The hope is only called a hope because, well, we haven't gotten there yet. But as surely as you were chosen by the Father, as surely as you've been redeemed by the Son, as surely as you've been sealed by the Spirit, as surely as you've been justified, well, that glorification, it is a reality from His perspective. And because God's not in time, time is a part of His creation, He's outside of His creation, He's not waiting to see how all this works out. He's not up there sweating and stressing as we are down here. Oh, I hope it all, you know, goes okay. You know, He knows the end from the beginning, and He declares it. It's one of the ways we know we found Him, the true and living God. And so our faith in Him, our love for all the saints, our thankfulness, our prayers, the wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge He's imparted, the hope of our calling. And then He says the riches of the glory of the inheritance or His inheritance in the saints. Now we learned in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1 that we have an inheritance in Him. We learn in the latter part that we are an inheritance to Him. And if you're not sure about all that, let me read you something wonderful out of the Kingdom Parables. It's the shortest, perhaps. It's only one verse. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Now listen, Jesus had already made it clear the field is the world. And so the picture that develops is he has this treasure and he sees it and he loves it and he desires it and he says, I'll buy the whole field so I can have the treasure within. The Bible tells us God so loves the world. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loves the whole field, but He buys the field for the sake of the treasure. Why? Not for the sake of all, for the sake of the field. Because, well, the way it works out is though His blood is sufficient to cleanse and cover every sin. Of every sinner, whoever lived, lives now, or ever will live, it's only efficient for those who believe. And that's those of us who've received. You see, we're that treasure hidden in the field, and it's odd to think of it. We have this great and glorious inheritance in Him, and He says, you are my great and glorious inheritance. And we look and say, us? Me? You're kidding. But isn't that in fact why he went to the cross? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What's that joy? You in eternity with him. You living forever with him, experiencing him. It will take eternity, and we're going to see this in our next couple studies, for him to show us the exceeding riches of the grace and goodness and plans and provision he has for us in Christ Jesus. So we're his inheritance, we're his treasure, we're his prized possession. You know, William Randolph Hearst, many of you know of him. He built this amazing place down there, Hearst Castle, that's called. We've yet to visit it, but we've seen specials on it. Want to go visit? But I read a story about him, another true story, that at one point he'd read about some art treasure, you know, art, and he was a great art collector, and he said, man, I got to have this collection. And so he sends out his guy who travels worldwide in search of this collection, only to return after a few months and say, we've got it for you. And he goes, where is it? He goes, it's been in your warehouse the whole time. You owned it the whole time. Yeah, the guy had so much stuff, he didn't even know what he had. And isn't that, in fact, what Paul's saying? That all the treasure, all we need, man, we already have it here in the Word and in Christ Jesus. We don't have to search the world for it or worry about it or wonder after it. It's here in him and in the Word for us. Well, the tenth and final thing we consider together has to do with his power. And he uses four different words. We focus on three of them in conclusion. The first has to do with the dynamic power of our Lord. And he says, I want you to know the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the inheritance in his saints. Then he says, what is verse 19? The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He speaks of that dynamic power. We get our word dynamite from the word dunamis. And he says that power that raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies, that's the power that indwells every born-again believer. You have been sealed with the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. But not just the dynamic power. He talks about the energy, the strength that was working in us. And he says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he says, having seated him in the heavenlies, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He basically says Jesus is above all, but he starts with principality, power, might, and dominion. Those are descriptions of spiritual entities, be they godly and submitted to the Lord or demonic in rebellion to the Lord. Jesus is above them all. And that word dominion, it means the ability to overcome all resistance. Satan is no match for our Lord. He was created by and for the Lord. And though he's in rebellion to the Lord, Jesus, you know how he deals with him ultimately? He just says, that's it. Stop. And he binds him, as you can read of it in Revelation 20. He binds him and seals him, setting a seal on him, and he places him in a pit for 1,000 years that he could deceive the nations no more during that millennial reign of Christ on the earth, that coming reign of Christ on the earth. So it's just the word from the Lord, and Satan is bound. So he's far above, I'd say far, far, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, why does he bring that up? Well, Caesar was demanding at this point in history that everyone say Caesar is Lord. And if you were arrested for being a Christian and there was enough evidence to convict you, all you had to do is take a little pinch of salt and throw it in the fire and say Caesar's Lord, they let you go. But if you refused, well, you know, burned at the stake or cast to the lions. And he says, listen, his name is above every name, even Caesar's name. That's how it applied in that day. Not only in this age, but the age to come. Then he says, and he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all things under his feet. I was reminded of when Jesus' disciples were being, well, overwhelmed by the waves that were going over their heads. Where was our Lord in that story? He was walking on the water, walking to them, coming to rejoin them, to still the storm, to protect them, to provide for them. So whatever your situation, no matter how overwhelming it might be, listen, these things are true. If you're in Christ Jesus, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, now your spiritual toolbox, faith and love and thanks and prayers and wisdom and revelation and knowledge and hope and riches and power. How much more does the Lord have for us? Listen, you don't have to wait to next week to find out. Read into chapter 2, read the rest of the book. Sit in amazement at all the Lord's done and meditate on his greatness. Lord, we are truly in awe of you. And we are, well, truly grateful to you. We're grateful, Lord, that we're not on that road of decline, that de-evolution, moving away from you, running and resisting and rebelling. But Lord, you've drawn us to you, that we could know the truth that set us free. And Lord, we're so grateful for what you've done for us and in us. And like Paul, Lord, we want to be people of real faith and real prayer. And Lord, we want to be people that our love testifies that we belong to you. And so all that you've spoken to our hearts today, I pray you'd bring to our remembrance. That Lord, you would cause us to chew on it and consider it. And as we do, Lord, we know that we're just going to be more and more appreciative, more and more grateful, more and more prayerful, more full of faith. Lord, all that Paul prayed for them will be a reality for us. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, look, the vast majority of people that gather together on Sunday mornings and services like this, I'm convinced you know the Lord. But there are some of you, perhaps like that lady at the door, and maybe you've been hanging out and you're getting to know people and you've learned the lingo and you love the songs, but in reality, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing about him. It's an experiential knowledge with and of him. In order to enter into that reality, you must be born again. It won't happen through natural means, not in man's wisdom. That's the natural side of things. It's a supernatural experience, a supernatural revelation of who Jesus is and what that means. And if the lights have gone on for you, listen, that's exactly what happened to us. At some point, we went from thinking we were okay to realizing we weren't okay and realizing we could be. And well, then we said, Lord, forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I want to give my life to you. I want these things I'm looking at and considering and hearing about to be reality for me. And if that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible makes it clear, unless you believe he is who he claimed to be and did what he came to do, to die for your sins. He was buried and rose again. You will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you will face judgment. But he came that you wouldn't have to face that judgment. He took judgment upon himself so you could have life eternal and life abundant. But you have to make a choice. You have to make a decision. God's given you a measure of faith. And today you get to choose where you're going to exercise it, in whom you'll place it. Put it in Jesus. All your hope, all your trust. Trust in him. And if you're ready to do that today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, now Jesus will, in fact, come into your heart and into your life. This whole thing we've been talking about and considering together, reality for you. You pass from darkness to light, from death to life, from deception to truth, but you have to make the decision. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if the Lord's spoken to you, don't leave this place without getting things right with the Lord Jesus. Let me pray with you. Anybody at all? Let me see your hand. Lord, we look for hands, but you look at hearts. You know us the way you want us to know you, intimately, personally, experientially. Lord, you know the worst of us and the worst about us, and you still love us. I pray that not one here would stand in judgment someday only to hear you say, "Depart from me." Lord, continue to pursue those who are running and resisting and rebelling. And we lift up all, Lord, that we know who are in that category. Oh, Lord, answer our prayers as we align our hearts with you. Bring them to faith in you, we pray in Jesus' name. And all agreed by saying, amen. Amen.